of Jesus. We're in what some call the Holy Week. But just what exactly happened? We know how it starts off. In fact, we went into that in some depth this last Sunday morning. But how did the week work out in terms of what Jesus did? Obviously very important. I mean, you look at the Gospel of John, 21 chapters, and so much is devoted. I believe it's 9 chapters devoted to that final week, and 6 chapters devoted to the final night of Jesus. So because the Word of God gives that kind of attention, I think it behooves us to give some attention. So we're going to just try to get an overview of what Jesus did, what Jesus said, and he said an awful lot, and of course he did an awful lot. So we can't cover it all, but we'll try to cover as much as we can so that we can leave here having a pretty good understanding of those things that were really on the heart of Jesus as he got close to the cross, as he drew near time-wise to the cross. So let's begin with John chapter 12, good place to start. In verse 1, Jesus has recently arrived from a time-wise long journey. Months it had taken him to finally get to Jerusalem. And of course, everything is according to God's divine timing. Every single detail is in accord with God's purposes and intentions, particularly concerning that hour in Jesus' life. Now, we see that phrase a lot in the New Testament, particularly in this part of the story. Jesus is going to declare in this chapter, "My hour has come." And when he talks about his hour, he's talking about that specific time in his life when he will be crucified, when he will rise from the dead, and when he will ascend to the Father. That hour has, after over 3 years of ministry, it's arrived. And he's coming now into Jerusalem. Before he gets to Jerusalem, he stops off in Bethany. And that's where we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 12 of John. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So this first night, as Jesus is in close proximity to Jerusalem, and as he gathers with a family that he loves, his disciples are there with him. We know as we read further down that there are a lot of people sort of hiding in the bushes, so to speak, getting a look. Why? Because it hadn't been that long before that Lazarus was raised from the dead. And you might remember he was in the grave for 4 days. Long enough so that the processes whereby the body begins to decay and deteriorate had already taken hold. And you remember when Jesus said to Martha, have the guys roll back the stone. You know, she said, oh, Lord, that's not a good idea. There's going to be a very pungent odor. I don't think those are the words she used. There's going to be a stench. And Jesus called Lazarus forth. And, he kind of came bunny hopping out because he was all wrapped up with the grave clothes. And you remember that Jesus said, loose him and let him go. He's alive. Take those grave clothes off. He's as alive as he's ever been. Well, that drew the attention of a lot of people. And, I mean, what can you say? To raise somebody who'd been dead for 4 days, his flesh decaying, this is a miracle. This is a full-on miracle. And it really bothered the religious leaders. They already hated Jesus. They were already plotting to put him to death. And they're thinking, man, we've got to get rid of this guy. You know, a lot of people are turning to him. And, of course, that was true. People were realizing this is our Messiah. So that's how it starts. Mary, we're told that she did this because she was anointing Jesus' body for his death. She understood the spiritual truth surrounding this whole thing. The disciples didn't get it, you know. They didn't seem to have any concept that in less than a week, Jesus would be arrested and he would be crucified on a cross. They just didn't see that, even though Jesus had told them that. So she anointed the feet of Jesus, and it says the whole house just was filled with the aroma of her very lavish sacrifice. Judas, he said, why did we waste this kind of money on that? But I'll tell you, nothing that you give to Jesus is ever a waste. So we see that, and then the next day, and we've got to go over to Luke chapter 19 to get this. The next day, it is Sunday, and we often refer to the event that takes place in Luke 19 as Palm Sunday. And one of the very gripping scenes in this episode, as it begins in verse 29, I believe, Luke describes it, as do the other gospel writers. Every gospel writer talks about the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. But there's one thing that really, really grips the heart of the reader. At least it did for me. I don't think I ever saw it quite as clearly as I did in this last study and reading of this chapter, how that as Jesus is getting close to the city of Jerusalem, there are people cheering and crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. I mean, they were worshiping him as their king. It really upset the religious leaders. They were saying, Jesus, tell your disciples to back off. And right in the midst of all of the enthusiasm and all of the acclaim, Jesus wept. The Greek word that describes that indicates that he sobbed convulsively. And the reason he did that is because he saw that it was a mixed multitude, and that the multitude, in effect, the majority of them would reject Jesus. The whole city would declare they don't want Jesus to be their king. In fact, they would say that before Pilate. We don't want this man to rule over us. Crucify him, crucify. Jesus saw all of that coming. And he even gives a very profound prophecy there. As the chapter closes, he says, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Verse 43, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Less than 40 years later, this happened precisely as Jesus prophesies here in this passage in Luke. Now, the next event is kind of interesting. We need to go over to Mark chapter 11. So turn back. And in Mark chapter 11, what we are told is that Jesus, in verse 11, it says, Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, I just wanted to point that out because it wasn't on the same day that he made the triumphal entry into Jerusalem that he cleansed the temple. It was actually the next day on Monday. On Sunday, he went up, he took a look. It was late in the day, and he returned probably to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' home where he stayed most of the week. We know the last day he stayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he left. Then, coming down to verse 12, it says, now the next day, that would have been Monday. So if you're taking notes, you know, you're writing down that on the Sabbath there was that dinner in Bethany. Then on Sunday there was the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now we've come to Monday, the next day when they had come out from Bethany. He was hungry. Now listen, I just have to say a word here. Okay, he was hungry. But we know that Jesus was well able to control his appetite, right? I mean, after all, there had been a period in his life 3 years before where he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Anybody ever been on a 40-day and 40-night fast? No. He had done that. There was another story of Jesus in John chapter 4 where he was tired and the disciples went into a small village to get him something to eat. But Jesus had an opportunity to minister to a woman. She had been married a number of times, and in ministering to her, she went back into the village, and suddenly all of these people were coming out to meet Jesus, and the disciples came back and they said, here's your food, Jesus. And he says, well, see what's going on? See these fields that are white unto harvest? This is my food. This is what really satisfies me. So with that little background, it says he was hungry. I don't think it was just a physical thing with Jesus. You know what he was hungry for? He was hungry for spiritual fruit. He was hungry for spiritual fruit. And we have perhaps an illustration here of the heart of Jesus. It says, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves. Now that's significant on two counts. Number one, a fig tree is often a symbol of the nation of Israel. This fig tree has leaves. So what that would indicate, now we're in late spring, if there are leaves, there should be fruit. So he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. It says, for it was not the season of figs, but wait a minute. It's true that the new figs had not yet come in. Now, during the spring, there are new shoots, new branches that come out, and then later in the season, that new growth will bring forth new fruit. But he was looking for fruit that should have already existed because it had leaves. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. And then they came to Jerusalem. And What happens in Jerusalem is Jesus goes. Now listen, we described this in the study Sunday. You come down from the Mount of Olives. You come down into a valley, almost a canyon, called the Kidron Valley. There's a little brook down at the bottom of it. You would cross that brook, and then right in front of you is the city of Jerusalem. And you've got to go maybe about a half a mile, and you're going back up. And then you come to the eastern gate. You would go inside the eastern gate, and you would climb some steps, and you would go into the temple. We're sure that's the route that Jesus took. Otherwise, he would have to go way around the Temple Mount to come in at another entrance. So because he was coming from the Mount of Olives, he went in through that eastern gate. And what he would do is he would immediately enter this huge, huge court, or you can say a courtyard, almost 300 yards across, nearly 200 yards wide. Now, if you were a Jew and you were in the company of a Gentile, that Gentile could come into this court. In fact, it was specifically called the Court of the Gentiles. And that would be the closest encounter that a Gentile could have with the God of Israel. Now, a Jew can go in further. There's the court of the women, and then the men can go further, and then, of course, the priests, they have an area where only they are allowed, and then the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go in there once a year. But wouldn't you say that because a Gentile can experience something of the presence of God, something of the glory of God here in this court of the Gentiles that's in very close proximity to the temple itself. I mean, we're talking about the temple grounds. Don't you think that that court would be very important in terms of its connection to the Almighty, Holy God of Israel, and once more, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Wouldn't you think that the representation of God the Father in the heart of Jesus would be very important? That the impression that people would get when they come into this court of the Gentiles, particularly if they're a Gentile, would be a very positive one concerning God the Father. Of course, it would be very important. But I'll tell you, the court of the Gentiles was a mess. It was a mess, number one, because there was profiteering and merchandising going on that literally gouged the people. Now, of course, this is holiday season. What holiday is it? It's Passover. And so people are bringing their Passover sacrifices. But you know, the great majority of common people, they don't have a lot of money. They can't afford to buy a sacrifice at these exorbitant prices that are being charged by the temple authorities. By the way, these concessions were controlled by the high priest, very corrupt man. And so you have these concessions, but not only that, the court of the Gentiles was kind of a shortcut to get into downtown Jerusalem. Because otherwise you would have to go follow this Kidron Valley way around, and it was just a lot easier to make a shortcut. There was one other concession. I guess I should say, and I think everybody would understand this, even if you brought a sacrifice from home, are you going to carry it the whole way? No. You're probably going to let it walk. But if it walks, it's probably going to get one of its hooves banged up a little bit. Just enough for those authorities to disqualify it and say, there's a little scrape here. You know, when you left, the thing was perfect. But you know, maybe they, you know, ran up against a bush or stepped on a stone. See, everybody's sacrifice, even if you brought it, you know, scores of miles, they were disqualified. People were being ripped off. If you're a male, 20 years or older, to help with the administration of the temple, you paid a half a shekel. Well, Romans didn't use shekels. They had their own coinage. So you had to get the special temple shekel. And the exchange rates were scandalous. And so Jesus walks into all of these concessions, taking advantage of people, and then all of this traffic going through, all of the noise, all of the confusion, all of the dust, all of the chaos. His Father's house was supposed to be a house of prayer. And 3 years before, he had sought to straighten this out, but it all went right back to the same ungodly patterns, the same misrepresentation of the Father. So you know what Jesus did? He cleaned it up. Shekels were flying everywhere as he upset those tables. You know, doves are flying off into the sky because he opened the cages. You know, these certified temple sacrifices, they're running out the east gate. Jesus just didn't want to see people taken advantage of right there in the place that is representative of his Father. My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer, Jesus declares. Verse 17, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Well, the guys that were making all the money, again, they're thinking, how can we destroy him? Verse 18, the scribes and chief priests heard it, sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. Now, between verse 18 and verse 19, there is an important segment in the Gospel of John. It's in John chapter 12. We were there a moment ago, and I'll just tell you what happens. There is an encounter. You see, in spite of everything that is going on, in spite of the opposition to Jesus, in spite of the fact that he had a price on his head, boy, there were people there in Jerusalem. They sought Jesus. They wanted to see Jesus, and there were some Greeks that came up to Philip, who was one of Jesus' disciples. And Philip, you know, that's kind of a Greek-sounding name. And they said, sir, we would see Jesus. And it's interesting because in that passage, which I will let you read for yourself, in that passage, it's actually the last place where Jesus makes a public statement to the multitudes. Now, there are going to be many conversations with people that are seeking to make Jesus look bad, seeking to make Jesus break laws, say something that will get him in trouble with the Romans. That's going on Monday, but especially on Tuesday. But there is an important link here in John chapter 12. So after we read of the encounter that Jesus has with the Greeks and the very important statement that he makes about a seed being planted into the ground, fascinating conversation. Jesus, as we are told here in verse 19 of Mark 11, says, when evening had come, he went out of the city. Now, in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Remember that fig tree? They're walking along, and you know, Peter glances over to the side of the road, and there's that fig tree, but it's dead. I mean, they'd seen it yesterday; it had leaves on it. Not now. Peter said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Now, real quick, you got to get a hold of this. You got to know this. This is crucial, crucial. When Jesus says in verse 22, "Have faith in God," the verb tense, which is unlike any verb tense that we have in our English language, this particular verb tense, if you know Greek, which I don't, but I know a little bit about it, I know that Greek has far more verb tenses than our English language. So that is a particular tense can describe actions that we're incapable of describing in English. And what this is saying essentially is, listen, you look to Jesus and you keep on looking, you keep on believing. As you look to him, you stay your heart and mind upon him and you keep your faith fixed on him. And if you do that, barriers, mountains, roadblocks, those things that you encounter in your life, you will get past them. You will be able to make your way through them and around them. And that is true. Now, it's a lot of people think, ooh, I'd like to do that. I'd love to just see Mount Wilson be cast into the Pacific Ocean. Wouldn't that be cool? That's not the point. The point is, listen, when you focus on Jesus and when you keep your eyes on Jesus and you do that in a continuous way, those things that look like they're impossible to get through, get over, get around, you're going to get through them. You are. But the key is to keep on believing, keep on looking, keep on exercising faith in Christ. Folks, we got to hurry. We're just getting started, my goodness. Okay, we will. We will hurry. Now, it is, what day is it? It's Tuesday. Very good. It's Tuesday. And Tuesday is going to be a tremendously busy day for Jesus. Very busy. Tuesday and Thursday, two very busy days, particularly as Thursday. Well, we'll see when we get to Thursday. But what happens on Tuesday? Well, I'll tell you what happens on Tuesday, and I'm going to describe some of this to you, but you can read it for yourself in Luke chapter 20. There is an initial confrontation between Jesus and the key members of the Sanhedrin. Who are the Sanhedrin? What is the Sanhedrin? The Sanhedrin is the ruling council of 70, and they have made up their mind that in one way or the other, they are going to entrap Jesus so that they might arrest Jesus and they might accomplish what they intend to do, and that's to kill him. And see, their problem, they've already said, we're not going to try to do anything during Passover because there are too many people here, unless they can really cause Jesus to stumble in front of the people and make a huge mistake. So that's what they're trying to do here in Luke chapter 20. And why don't you go over to Luke chapter 20? We don't have time to get into this in detail, but here's what they say. They see Jesus coming. He's headed toward the temple. He's going to teach. He's going to minister to the people. There aren't too many more opportunities to do that. And they spoke to him, saying, verse 2, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, or who is he who gave you this authority? But he answered and said, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. You know what the problem was that they had with John? The problem that they had with John the Baptist was that John the Baptist told them that they were sinners. And those religious leaders did not like that at all. So Jesus has them right where they want, right where he wants them. And Jesus would do this often. He would answer a question with a question. So they answered, verse 7, that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Then Jesus tells an interesting parable. It's a fascinating parable because it describes in parable form exactly what is going on. And as you read that parable, you'll see right away why it was that the rulers concluded, hearing this parable, that Jesus was talking about them. He goes on in chapter 19 and he describes some confrontations that they plan to make Jesus look bad. And what is interesting about the first confrontation, I think a lot of us remember this story, is that two little factions get together that hate each other. They get some Pharisees, they were actually disciples of the Pharisees, Pharisees to be, Pharisees in training, and they go out with some Herodians. Now, Pharisees, ultra-nationalists, and Herodians, who they were the group that kind of cozied up to the Romans, they hated each other, but they've joined forces to get Jesus. And you remember the story. It's such a great story because of the wise response that Jesus gave. See, they were trying to trick Jesus into saying, don't pay your taxes to Rome. Now, of course, if he had said that, isn't it tax season right now? I think it is tax season. They're due in just, you know, a couple weeks. If he'd say, no, don't pay taxes to the Romans, then maybe we could say, well, I'm not paying no income taxes either. But he did not say that. What he did is he said, does anyone have a denarius? A denarius was the common coinage of the day. And what did he ask him? He says, whose image is that? You know, he holds it up. Whose image is this? Whose image was it? Caesar's. And great answer. He says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's. And I'll tell you this for sure. All of us are divine creations, and we are created in the image of God. So if we reflect the image of God, that tells us that God is our maker. Who then do we belong to? There you go. There was a great encounter with the Sadducees. I remember back in the old days we sang this song. I wouldn't want to be a Sadducee because Sadducees are sad, you see. Well, you know, it'd be kind of a drag to be a Sadducee because Sadducees didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. They were secular materialists, humanists, but you would call them materialists because, you know, when you die, that's it. The body just rots away and it's all done, it's all over. And somehow the Sadducees, they started out well back in the Old Testament, but now they're just totally corrupt. And they had somehow taken over the control of the office of high priest. And they wanted to make Jesus look foolish, so they asked him this question about, you know, this guy that had seven wives. Was that it? Did I say that wrong? I did. Let me find it. Here it is. Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his His brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Seven. Now, there were seven brothers. Here you go. And the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as a wife, and he died childless. And the third took her. And in like manner, the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died as well. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as a wife. Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he... Oh, here's what's significant about verse 37, is the Sadducees only gave authority to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And so Jesus very wisely and insightfully is answering them from the book of Exodus, the second book in the Pentateuch. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord, quote, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. The scribes, they probably didn't want to say it, but they said it. Teacher, you have spoken well. You've spoken well. Now, there's one more encounter that we get in the book of Matthew. And that's when Jesus asks the most important question that you could ever be asked, certainly in that category. Jesus the Christ, whose son is he? And the answer to that question, of course, is if he is the eternal Son of God, and he says to each one of us, you must be born again, that's a pretty huge issue, isn't it? If he's not the Son of God, don't worry about it. But if he is the Son of God, then we fall under the authority of his word. And we must. That's what he said to Nicodemus. He said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Moving on. Remember we said Tuesday was a busy day, and we come to the next part of the day that is described in Matthew chapter 23. Again, we don't have time to go through this passage because the whole passage is taken up with Jesus' indictment of the religious authorities. Because here's why there is no fruit coming from the nation of Israel. Here is why, you know, these parables that speak of, you know, the fruitlessness of the nation is significant, because instead of focusing on God, these religious leaders are focused on religion. And even though it is the Jewish religion, Jesus in his indictment shows contempt for all of their representations of religion. I mean, they've taken the rule book and they've changed the rules. They've taken the scripture and they've changed the wording around. And they've set themselves up as, you know, these great religious authority. They have these phylacteries. Phylacteries are these little boxes that they wear on their head and they wear on their wrist. They had huge phylacteries. A Jewish rabbi would have a golden sort of a golden stripe down at the bottom of its of the garment that he would wear. These guys had huge stripes. You know, we're so religious. You know, and Jesus just takes them to task. You're ripping off widows. You're putting burdens on people that are too heavy for them to carry. That's all in Matthew chapter 23. You can kind of summarize that passage with these words: woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You're living a charade. Then, not done yet. What do we have, you students of the Bible, in Matthew 24 and 25? We have what are called the Olivet Discourses. As Jesus and his disciples are returning to where they've been staying, the Mount of Olives, I don't know, but I kind of think that as they, you know, enter the temple area, they're going to walk across the temple area, and then they're going to go down into the Valley of Kidron and back up onto the Mount of Olives as they go in. Apparently, one of the disciples said, Jesus, check out these stones. Aren't these stones something? They were talking, no doubt, about these massive stones that Herod the Great had used to build this retaining wall for the Temple Mount. And they were probably commenting on the massive size of these stones. Not a big deal for us, I suppose, because we have the type of, you know, heavy-duty equipment to put stones like that in place. But it was really a huge engineering feat. And Jesus says the most surprising thing to them. He says, you know what? There's coming a day that not one of these stones is going to be left on the other. This stone foundation is going to be cast down, as will the temple. And that day came. Not the first time that Jesus had said this. So they ask three questions, three key questions to Jesus, and these two chapters are taken up with addressing these three questions. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? And after this fascinating, fascinating discourse on end time things, particularly as they pertain to the nation of Israel, you're really not going to see in Matthew 24 and 25 the church. It's about Israel and what is going to happen. Jesus mentions that fascinating prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. But at the end, they head back to Bethany, which brings us to Wednesday. And interestingly, nothing is said about Wednesday. Nothing. We don't know what Jesus did on Wednesday because the Lord did not disclose that. So then, that brings us to Thursday, doesn't it? Thursday was the day of preparation for the Passover. And because this Passover was so important to Jesus. In fact, he tells the disciples that he had been looking forward to spending this time with them. Jesus had made prior arrangements. A room had been secured, and he sent the disciples to take care of the necessary things that had to be done in the preparation of the Passover. No doubt, one of the disciples went to the Temple Mount with a lamb, as were tens of thousands of people doing. They probably had to stand in line for a long time. But as we come into evening, it's time to partake of the Passover supper together. Now, here's what you have to remember. Most of you know this, but I had to remind myself today. In the Jewish economy in the Holy Land, when does the day begin? It begins in the evening. That's right. That traces all the way back to Genesis, doesn't it? And the evening and the morning were the first day. So as the sun is going down, that marks the beginning of Passover day, which is Friday. So Thursday turns into Friday. What for us would be Thursday night, but it's actually Friday. And they have this Passover meal together. And it is a very precious, precious time. And well, let's just take a quick look, a very quick look. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 of Matthew 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Now, there was probably a disciple or two who maybe inwardly said, Huh? We're departing from the order of the Passover supper. But you see, at this moment, Jesus is taking Passover and he's turning it into what we call communion. That Passover, that night, would be the very last Passover in the Jewish economy. Now, of course, Passover is still observed, but everything changes when Jesus goes to the cross because he is the Passover lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And so he picks up this piece of matzah. He blesses it, he breaks it, and he says, "Guys, take, eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Boy, that points us right to the things we've been studying in the book of Hebrews, the new covenant secured by the blood of Jesus Christ. Recently, we studied this covenant. Boy, was that ever weird. It was this covenant that God entered into with Abraham, and it concerned a promise that God had given to Abraham that the land would be an everlasting possession for his descendants. And Abraham said, "Lord, how am I going to know that?" And it's kind of weird because we're just not used to this. You know, normally what you would do is you would write up some kind of contract, but God said to Abraham, "Listen, I want you to get some animals." He gave him a little list of animals. There were a few birds thrown in there. Kind of a strange list, but God knew exactly what he's doing. The animals were cut in two, and there was a pathway between the animals and, you know, a lot of blood. And what was that blood all about? Well, it marked how solemn this covenant was. And when you would, quote-unquote, cut covenant, the two people who are making the covenant would walk right down this path between the pieces of animal that are there. And when they got to the end, they had just cut covenant. They had just made a very solemn covenant. And it was kind of like, if any of us should break this covenant, may the fate of these animals befall the one who breaks the covenant. And Abraham is thinking, you know, as soon as God gets here, we're going to be walking together down the aisle, so to speak. And he waits and he waits. Vultures are coming. You know, Abraham probably had this big piece of material, and he's swatting at these vultures. But the interesting thing is, you know who walks down the center of that? Just God. Abraham, he couldn't break that covenant if he wanted to, because God takes the whole covenant upon himself. Abraham wasn't even a part. In fact, we're told that he fell into a deep sleep, and when he wakes up, he sees these two lights going down the center of these. All of that to say this: the new covenant, it's totally dependent upon Jesus. He shed his blood, and he's done everything so that the covenant will be an eternal one for us that we can't break, because Jesus is the one that secures the covenant. It's not a, okay, this is your part, and this is my part. Jesus takes the whole thing upon himself. Now, I told you, and I will tell you this again, John spends a lot of time on this final night that Jesus has with his disciples. And I'm just going to summarize this final night, bring this thing to an end, by telling you a couple key things that happened. Now, most of us know that he devotes the 13th chapter of his gospel, we're talking about John, he devotes the 13th chapter of his gospel to the events concerning the Last Supper. There's some really interesting things that happen. You should read it. You know, there's Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, you know, Peter getting all uptight. This isn't right, you know, you're not going to. So, well, Peter, you're going to have to leave me if you don't. Oh, no, go ahead. There's that part of the story where Peter says, oh, if that's what it takes, Lord, just wash all of me. The betrayal of Judas, and then Jesus telling the disciples that they're going to betray him, Peter in particular, that's all there in the 13th chapter. But here's the thing that you got to remember, that I want you to remember tonight. A lot of things to remember, but here's what I want you to remember tonight. We will see in this final night that three things that I bring to your attention. Number one, as Jesus concludes the 13th chapter, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. He says that you love one another twice. He says that twice, and right in the middle, he says, as I have loved you, new commandment. And he says, if you do that, the world will know that you are authentic disciples of mine. They'll recognize that by your love for one another. So, the commandment. Then the second thing I want you to remember is after, you know, they get up and they leave, and we're not given the exact schedule of how this happened, but, you know, Matthew tells us they sing a hymn. Wouldn't that have been neat to be standing next to Jesus hearing him sing a hymn? You know, I'd pipe way down so I could hear him sing, you know. Wow, singing with Jesus. They sing a hymn. And then as they are making their way to Gethsemane, you know, they're in the town, and they've got to go a ways. Jesus lays all of this fascinating information out concerning the Holy Spirit. That's 14, 15. 15 is a lot about fruit bearing, but 14 and 16 particularly, the Holy Spirit. So much important information there. Then he gets to John 17, 17th chapter, and what does he do? This is the second thing I want you to remember. First thing, the new commandment. Second thing is Jesus prayed for his disciples. And if you read that prayer carefully, you will find out that you are included in that prayer. That prayer reaches all the way to April 1st, 2015. It does. You read the prayer and you'll see that. So, new commandment, Jesus' prayer for us. And the last thing that Jesus asks his disciples before he is arrested, tried, and nailed to the cross, he says, guys, would you pray? He specifically asks them to pray for him because he's going through some of the most intense spiritual warfare that any human being would ever go through. But he asks his disciples to pray. That's the last request that Jesus made of his disciples before he went to the cross. So maybe we can just make that our focus tonight. A new commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. And then the prayer that Jesus prays. And one of the things that he prayed, he says, you know, I just pray that all my disciples would be one in their love and in their spirit for one another. Pray that they would be one, Father, even as you and I are one. And then, guys, would you tarry with me and pray with me? And you know, those things are still relevant today. We're still commanded to love one another. We still have that assurance that Jesus, there in the presence of the Father, is ever living to make intercession for us. That's what he does. That's what he'll always do. And then lastly, that you and I, we pray. We pray. You say, well, what? What do we pray? You know a great place to start? Great place to start? Is the prayer that he taught his disciples to pray.